We are just going to finish up depression this week. This is part two. And I hope this week will be a lot more practical, with just some practical helps on how to deal with depression type symptoms. And again, when you hear me say the word depression, think of what we kind of looked at last week, more of like the terminology, the term depression, meaning sadness, downcast, weighty, despairing, lowered countenance, just a weighty kind of experience. Think of it as a spiritual thing, a soul thing, kind of an emotional thing, consisting of all those terms. And so we just kind of unpacked the term quite a bit last week, looked at where it kind of came from, and then we just looked at some areas in the Bible with characters that experienced depression-type symptoms and what they kind of did with that. And we asked questions like, is this an appropriate response to this? Is it a sinful response? Is it an inappropriate response to some degree? Yes.
I know for you it was confusing, so I'm going to want to explain something with that again. Clinical depression is the term we use within the medical community. Probably the easier way for a layman to understand it. I'm talking about medical depression. It's caused by wrong things occurring in the body. It's not a matter of behaviors or anything like that. It's a matter of correcting those, just like you would do give insulin to a diabetic.
Yeah, okay. But
that makes it easier to understand.
Yeah, and I think we talked a bit, and there's no biological test for literal depression. There's physical issues that can be brought out, such, yeah.
Their change, and yeah, we're using the feel happy, so with chemicals that we're putting in there, but they're not the kind that you put anybody into an elated state in any way. It's just trying to get them back to coping.
Sure.
And
yeah.
Anyone, no matter how bad they are, if they get put on medication, if it's a decent doctor, it's for a temporary time.
Okay.
6 weeks to 6 months.
Yeah.
And then you get the one.
Yeah, and I would, you know, being a biblical counselor and working with guys that are really struggling with life, and obviously everything they invested into working in street ministries has been taken away from them, and they're experiencing a response to that in a very emotionally distraught way. And my recommendation to them is not to see a psychiatrist, but to see a physician first. To get all the blood work done, to get all the physical stuff done, because then you won't get diagnosed with depression. You'll get diagnosed with the actual bodily, biological issue.
And actually today, that's almost the way 90% of the people do end up with psychiatry. They do start with their regular physician because they'll be referred back to the psychiatrist. Well, have you had?
Yeah. So yeah, I love how God made us in His image with a body and a soul and how interwoven they are. The soul can absolutely lead to physical issues. But again, we're talking about emotions here, which you can't really test for. And that's how I'm defining depression generally through this. So when you see the term, it's the emotional, the soul response to life. With that, before we get into depression round two, let me pray. So Lord, we lift up this morning to you, and just admit and confess our need for you, Lord. We are just finite. We are needy. You created us that way, to need you and depend on you. And when we look other places to find fulfillment, satisfaction, other places where we place our hope for fulfillment, it always fleets away or comes to an end, and we find ourselves going down with that hope if it's not in you. So, God, you created us to be near you. There's no amount of closeness to you that is too close, and our life should be just pursuing to know you. And so, oftentimes as we talk about these depression symptoms, they can be like a check engine light in a car. They're telling us there's something going on under the hood. We have misplaced beliefs or hopes. And so, Lord, help us be bold enough to know that you are the ultimate solution. You're not a Band-Aid, but you're the solution. So, God, we look to you this morning to equip us and prepare us, to give us some tools to enter into this life you've given us, and that we can just battle through all the varying experiences we will go through. So we lift this morning up to you, God, and just pray that you'd be made much of. We pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so today we are going to look at round two. We're going to look at something that is just known as the intensity frequency and its relation to potential sin. And I want to be clear with that. Feeling depressed is not sin, right? But it can instigate a life that potentially can lead to other things which are. We're going to look at some characters again. Elijah, Job, Jeremiah. All these people experience some rough times. And then we're going to get to actually addressing the issue and learning how to battle against it biblically. First, intensity. We looked at Psalm 6 and Psalm 32 last week. And they're two psalms with just this colorful language that can be summed up into the all-inclusive idea of depression. Faint in Psalm 6, so languishing, troubled bones, looming, potential death in verse 5. Weary, hungry, weeping, and deteriorating grief. I mean, that adjective is just kind of picturing for us a downward spiral. Weakness and foes around him. That was a psalm written into a context where he's just experiencing physical exertion, physical exhaustion, because he's actually in the middle of a crazy time. He's in the middle of being surrounded by enemies and an army, and he's writing this to God, and he's just pouring out his heart to him in a very vulnerable, transparent way. Psalm 32 we looked at also, and he uses colorful terminology, which is under the umbrella of what we're defining depression as. Wasting away of bones again, from groaning, and even God's presence was heavy, sapping his strength. And that psalm he's writing from the weight of actual sin in his life. When God is not sweet, when he's not, he doesn't feel like he's, when you're holding on to sin, you don't want to be near God who sees your heart, right? And so there's two psalms with depression-like symptoms that are being instigated from two different experiences. One of just physical weightiness in life. The other is actual sin. And so this is just a good illustration. It just illustrates the idea of a downward spiral from an appropriate emotion of sadness to inappropriate places of depression. And we're going to just call this the intensity. And then we'll look at some texts where this is kind of displayed also. And you see on the left just sadness, which can lead to hopelessness, which can lead to despair and suffering and being downcast and depression, which none of those in themselves equals sin. But I want to make the note that there is a decreased functioning in life as the intensity of these kind of weighs on you, and there is a greater potential to sin when you're exerted and you're just at the end of yourself, right? And you're feeling hopeless and you're despairing. The possibility of sinning increases. So I just want to be really clear about that when we move on, before we move on. That depression does not equal sin, but it increases the potential. It makes it easier to sin. And just to keep an eye on that. Here's another illustration. On the left, you have this barely perceptible, low-grade idea of depression-like symptoms that can spiral downwards to debilitating, where you can't even get out of bed. Yes?
And some of those sins that someone might do as depression leads to the propensity to sin. What would some of those sins be? Maybe to self-medicate, to numb the pain? That would be one obvious one.
Absolutely, yeah.
But would there be other ones that, you know, because in the Psalms there is a crying out almost as if they're wondering, God, are you there?
Yeah.
And, you know, that at some point, not believing that God's there would be sinful.
Right. So, yeah. In a sense, depression in itself is a sign that we're going to get to a little bit, that we live in a fallen world. And if we're not wrestling with life, then, you know, we're not living. And so there's just going to be some weightiness. But, yeah, Kevin, the temptation to self-medicate, to manufacture a desired feeling that you're not getting from God, when He wants to look to Him for that, is where the line gets really blurry, like when you cross that. John. Are you saying that you're wondering what things actually lead to depression and why some things don't?
Well, you know, like they say, you're supposed to be discerned about certain things, right? Discern evil.
Perfect. Yeah, discernment biblically means knowing the difference between right and wrong, good, evil, right?
Yeah.
You're
but
discerning.
Not letting that to depression.
Right. Yeah, how are you going to respond to evil? It's all like your interpretation, your discernment of the facts is going to tell you whether something's good or bad. But that doesn't cause your response. You respond to that. So how you respond to that may be different than how I respond to that. There's an appropriateness to horrific things going on in our culture that is sad and it grieves me that people do not acknowledge or glorify God, or are aware of His beautiful image-bearing design, and they pollute and pervert who we are as men and women and all types of things, right?
How do you respond?
Pray. Yeah. I'd say emotional responses to life are going to vary from each one of us. I'm going to have a bit more of a kind of a harder burden for a certain demographic or category or certain thing going on in the world than you might, right?
So I know we're supposed to, like, we're supposed to hate evil, right?
Yeah.
So, I mean, what's the difference between hating evil?
Don't let it hold you back from glorifying God. Don't let it lead you into sin. Just knowing what is sin and what's not. And you'll know whether something is leading you in that way. So intensity and frequency, and then the other one, frequency, rare and frequent, occasional. We're talking about how often do you get like this. And the idea of understanding intensity and frequency, whatever, across the board, can help you understand what you're responding to in life. If it's happening every 3 days, well, do you have a dinner at your in-laws every 3 days, you know, or something? Like, what are you responding to that's sad and you're despairing of, right? And these just help you kind of identify what you're responding to. Depression doesn't just zap you. People who are in comatose, they don't get depressed, right? Their brain is not functioning. They're not interpreting life, but we are, and so we're going to interpret life and respond to that differently. So this just helps you kind of identify where you may be responding to with depression-like symptoms. And there is a ton of good stuff to cover today, so I may kind of be zooming through some of these biblical examples, but you guys know the story of Elijah and Jezebel, and in 1 Kings 19, she says basically she's going to hunt him down and kill him, and he's terrified. He's afraid, and he runs away. So he runs away from his problems in verse 3. We could read these. Can anyone pull up 1 Kings 19 and read the first 8 verses for us? Whoever gets there first, just go for it.
Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went on his journey to the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot rolls and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank, strengthened by that food, and he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night.
Thank you.
Oh, I'm
too far, didn't I? You're good. Can never go too far with the Bible. That's good. So here with that kind of grid we were talking about with frequency and intensity, you see Elijah responding to a scenario in a certain way. And he wasn't immediately so exhausted. He wasn't immediately so despairing of life as he was in the beginning. At first, he just ran away. And oftentimes, we can run away from things in life. Things can be scary in life. And we can choose to walk through them by faith, or we can choose to run away. And oftentimes when we know we don't do what we ought to have done, this can begin a domino effect that can pile one on the next, and it can become weightier. The person who runs away, which I've seen many times, which I've done myself, you can start to let the fact that you ran away weigh on you. And even that can just be the first one. And so you're carrying that. And then you start adding other things like despairing of life and eventually getting to the point where even death seems more desirable than living this life, right? Number 3 on here, he listened to his feelings. He listened to fear. He let fear be the most dominant voice in his life. He bought into it and responded to that. And he identified himself as a failure, as one of his, just another person in the line of his fathers that failed. So he started putting on himself this whole identity of fail. I'm a failure. I ran. And see how it can just compile and lead you to a point where it just sinks you. It's just weight you're choosing to carry. He even needed to be nourished back to health by an angel. And even after that, he fell back asleep and got some rest. Being depressed, buying into your fear, it can absolutely have physical implications in your life. It can absolutely cause you to be fatigued and want to just crawl up in bed, which Elijah found a tree to crawl up under. So you see how it works, the intensity, frequency. Here's another one on your handout. Where are we? So what was the primary number 4 trigger of Elijah's downward spiral? Is fear. He's afraid. He's afraid and he chose to run away. So you'd put fear there. And then that's how the next few are going to work too. So Job, we know the story of Job. Absolutely. Who's been through everything Job's been through. I mean, wow, we read that and we're like, oh my goodness, man. Wow, how could you, even his living family turned against him. Curse God and die, right, his wife says. Here this whole chapter in Job is just, he's just relenting of, or just he wishes he wasn't even born. He says, why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find a grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes. I mean, this is the sound of a lamenting man. I'm just thinking of last week. Is this appropriate for what Job's gone through? Has he entered into the area of potential sin? Like, has he crossed potential sin to sin? But number five on your handout, what was the primary trigger again for Job's despairing perspective? Well, he lost everything, right? What is it, chapter 2, where he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of our Lord. But then in the next chapter, this is what's coming out of him. So there is a shift. You know, there's a super appropriate, wonderful statement that is not fueling his thinking in this chapter.
So you're calling this point he's sick?
I don't know if this is... I don't know if he's... I mean, he's pouring out his soul to God here.
He's asking.
Yeah.
Why?
Right. And he's just being super transparent and vulnerable with God. I don't think he's sinning here. A little earlier, he's talking about wishing he had never been born. And maybe that's kind of an affront to God's plan, right? Maybe that's more over the kind of line, I'd say. But this is just like him putting words to his colorful experience. And I don't think dread befalls me. I mean, anyone who's lost what Job lost could say, God, dread befalls me. And he's taking it to God, right?
And you could say, I think if I was, you know, being eaten away by some disease.
That too, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'd rather be dead than suffering. I'm full of that sin.
Yeah. And you start to realize how bad your friend picker was in life.
It says in Job 24, I think it is, somewhere around there, he says, I haven't even sinned in this process. In his pouring his soul out to the Lord.
Yeah. At the end, though, he's kind of aware of how, where he did sin. And he repents and he sees God. And so it is this whole, like, processing out this response to horrific times where he's actually, God's bringing him to a better place. It's such a gift to Job, actually. And then he gets everything back. But, and then some. But still, he starts to challenge God's sovereignty and his goodness behind the suffering people experience in this world. And that's where God's like, where were you when I did that? What? You know, God starts asking sanctified, sarcastic kind of questions of him to bring him to a place where like, oh, wait, I'm actually questioning God. I'm not questioning my emotions anymore. Jeremiah also... being a mouthpiece for God and receiving what he did, the treatment he did in life, he gets a little more animated here. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew with pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame. So Jeremiah is responding despairingly to his loneliness as a prophet, just being the target. He's responding to the job of a prophet. Again, this is the intensity, the downward spiral, how it goes from just being super vulnerable and just being honest about your emotions to wanting the day you were born to be cursed. And so there's obviously this on the lower end of intensity. Yeah, I think he had a legitimate reason but I mean, God is still sovereign over you going into hostile territory, right? Missionaries today, the people who walk into areas, they know they're going to be hated and despised, right? And that's just the burden missionaries and prophets kind of carry. Again, a psalm. 102. My days pass away like smoke. This one's unknown. It wasn't David. It's just a choir master. But days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. My heart is struck down like grass and is withered. I forget to eat my bread because of my loud groaning. My bones cling to my flesh. I'm like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake, I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the day my enemies taunt me. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. For I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink because of your indignation and anger. For you have taken me up and thrown me down. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. I think in God's providence, he's not choosing to be in this situation, right? So he's in this situation. He's being very honest about the actual physical toll. Sounds like he's hungry. He's all alone. He's surrounded by enemies. He's so hungry, you could see his bones. His enemies are taunting him, and he's taking this to God. I think that's an absolutely appropriate psalm for a tough time. But on your handout, the psalmist responds to what with colorful and despairing outlook? Just a super tough situation. Other words we may use to describe frequency and intensity, numbness or apathy. If you've ever experienced depression or know people who have, there can be an apathy. There can be just an indifference to the world. You can be tapped out. Absolute sadness. And then lack of pleasure. Just an inability to enjoy life and people. And extreme fatigue. And then it can spiral down to even thinking death would be more desirable than this life. And suicidal thoughts. This was my teacher in school. He says this is kind of long, but just kind of gives you the heart behind the approach to dealing with depression biblically. He says, while it's difficult to narrow depression to one descriptor, a proper understanding of depression is holistic. It involves both heart, beliefs, motives, actions, thoughts, and emotions, and body. It includes thoughts and feelings of sadness, hopelessness, isolation, emptiness, muted emotions or apathy, often alongside physical symptoms such as muscle pain, sleeplessness, lack of appetite, or significant fatigue or loss of energy. In the struggle with depression, sufferers might find they are unable to care for themselves or concentrate on a task or fail to find pleasure in things they used to enjoy. Many have described their depression as a heavy cloud that it is difficult to lift or see through, a deep pit they are unable to climb out of, or a tunnel with no light at the end. Further depression quite often carries with a connection to sinful expressions, including beliefs, thoughts, feelings, and behaviors. While in contrast, an experience like grief or sadness may not, This does not mean we should assume a person dealing with depression is in sin, but we should be on the lookout for any sinful roots or responses. And so if you know someone around you that's really struggling with this downward spiral, just to be near them and with them and to remind them of the goodness of God and the gospel and just be an ever-present kind of help for them. Enter people's lives, even when it's messy, even when they're exhibiting a lot of these depression symptoms. Enter into them, their life, and just be there for them. And remind them of how good God is. All right, addressing the issue. Let's do it. You guys ready? Okay, point one. Some negative feelings are appropriate due to living in a fallen world. Just wanted to bring that to the light. In Genesis, the curse for Adam and Eve falling into sin, the curses that were kind of adopted by all who are born in this world is multiplied pain and childbearing, conflicting motives in marriage, cursed ground and toil to work with, death and returning to the dirt from which we came. Everything stems back to the garden, Kevin. Yes. All right. That's where you can really zero in on what is going on today. Well, what went wrong then? And you can see it all. Right before this is the awesome first gospel also, when God will provide someone to crush the head of this serpent. This is a long text. What I wanted to kind of point out here, when you think about living in this cursed, corrupt world, fallen state, is Romans. Paul has this beautiful text here. And he says that he considers the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage. What Paul's saying is that all creation fell when Adam fell. All creation was subjected to this fallen state where things deteriorate and are corrupted and continue to devolve or whatever. It's the reality of sin, brother. And it helps us not attach to this world and helps us remind us that this is not heaven. That heaven is where a new creation, new world, new heaven and earth will be made. And creation anticipates that freeing from being subjected. It's subjected to. Work is hard. Toil, sweat, brow. Nothing comes easy. People, you live in a world full of sinners, of which I'm the chief of them, right? And so there's a sense of like, it keeps you from attaching to the putting your hope in this life and world. But look at this sovereignty Paul is talking about behind this subjection to this futility of fallenness that the world fell into. Even creation itself, it says, anticipates the revealing of the sons of God. It says, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning. There's this groaning in pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves also, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, being given new bodies free of sin, where there will be no pain or suffering. Every tear will be wiped away. And we will not grow old. We will live in eternity with new fitted bodies for that reality. And so even creation is in sync with us as we anticipate the coming of our Lord again. Point two, being depressed can lead to despair. And to despair is to lack hope. Just despair in its simplest kind of meaning is despairing of hope. You're looking for something to stand on, to bank on. And just some encouraging verses. Romans 15 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Again, there's that great proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And you could think of hope as being this kind of rug you're standing on. And when that hope is removed, you go with it. You plummet, you fall with it when you don't have that thing anymore. And we're going to look at Let's look at point three first. We're going to look at different potential hopes that we experience the fallout from oftentimes in life. But point three is depression can be caused by the failure of a rival hope also. Remember Jonah, it depleased Jonah exceedingly and he was angry and he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish? For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? And it's just an interesting, small kind of illustration of there's a rival hope that God would not be gracious to the city that he relented from his judgment on. And so he fled because he knew who God was. So there's this rival hope. He's hoping this would happen, therefore he flees from God so it doesn't. And he also puts his hope in a bush that rises up and gives him some shade, and then God takes it away, and he's like, why? He has all these hopes, and God just keeps poking at him because they're misplaced, and they're rivaling the one place he should place his hope in and on, right? It's fun to pick on Jonah, but we are so like him. Here's some ideas of what I mean by rival hopes. The number three at the bottom of the first page, this is what would fill that in, but relational hopes. We put a lot of hope in oftentimes family and home being the ideal family and home. And we often know and find out that family doesn't always meet our hope or ideal family. We can put it in ministry. We can put it in jobs. We can put it in people. We can put it in that person I'm pursuing to hopefully be with. Or there's a lot of hopes relationally we could put our too much hope in.
I have a question.
Yes?
Good. Is there something in there about truth and hope?
Because a lot of people hope. I don't know. How are you connecting truth and hope? Well, absolutely. If you think what you want really bad is going to happen and that's truth and it doesn't happen, that's what I'm saying is your heart's going to go plummet with that when it's removed, when you don't get it.
Or it could be just the opposite, where you know it's true, but then you want to hope it means something different.
Sure, kind of like Jonah. Yeah, like you know God's going to do this, but you hope he doesn't because you really hate this person or something. Yeah, like this, yeah. But again, our hope in God, that he will provide and always do what is right and good, then you can handle the chaos or unpredictability of life. Personal hopes like accolades, perfect families, degrees, physical health, all these things you can put your hope in, and obviously they're not guaranteed. Circumstantial hope, a hope that difficult situations will go away. I mean, sometimes you can really put hope in that this difficult circumstance goes away, and when it doesn't, you just kind of spiral down even more when God's really teaching you some awesome things in that hard time. Emotional hopes, person getting caught up in the feelings of a certain way, I'll be happy only if. Looking for putting hopes in this life that if this happens, then I will be happy. I'm waiting to be happy if this happens, right? Conditional emotional hopes. Cleanup hopes. Let's see. Oftentimes people define God's help as supplying their failed hopes. If God is not your primary and only true hope, a supplied lesser hope will determine your idolatrous behavior. What's meant by that is, do you ever continue to pray for something that you just know is not going to work out?
Well, that's when we try to make it our own plan, not his.
Right. My timing? Now. I think of some of the funny, like, when I've been home during the day and just had the TV on or something, it's always these attorney law office commercials. It's your money, you get it when you want it, you know? And I just think of, we can apply this to life. Like, I pray and I want it now. Like, my timing, God, but his timing is not ours.
I've got a question about that.
Yes. I don't know any attorneys for...
The sense of God.
Huh?
The sense of God.
Sorry.
No, I don't know any law attorney. Yeah. I do know some, but I'm not
going to
worry about that.
All right, I know a family law attorney, but yeah.
When God lays down a sentence, directive, and we don't like it, many times we blame other forces. We blame other forces as in, I don't deserve that. It's all this person's fault. This thing is false. Isn't that true that we shift blame whenever we get sentenced, when we get punishment?
Sure. Yeah, we're generally blame shifters.
Did Jonah do that when he was just stripped of everything? Just stripped of everything? He says, what have I done? Or did he say, it's because these people you're coping with? I was like, did he do that? Or I don't think so. I think.
So when you have a hope that's not met in this world, there can be a lot of problem thinking that can spiral from that. Instead of our hope being in God, his way, his time, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? Instead of, I didn't get in my time, therefore I didn't do this right, or that person stole that, or, right? Is that what you're kind of saying?
I'm saying that person is the reason I am messing up. Too much pointing your finger when God makes that judgment.
Yeah, okay.
And I was thinking, Jonah, I can't recall him doing that or not. I don't think he did.
Read it after class and then let me know.
I never hold anything in my head anyway.
See what you can take from it. See if it's in there that you can pull from that, if it could interpret your question there. Okay, point four, our circumstances, this may speak to what you're saying. Our circumstances do not cause depression. Interpretations of our circumstances do. Depression itself is an interpretation of the situation. Remember, we don't get zapped with emotions. Emotions are spurred on by our beliefs and our perceived interpretation of events. Same with anger, same with depression. As we're defining it in here, as sad and despairing and the emotional sense of it. And so you kind of see this in Psalm 77. It's very interesting, this contrast. In the first three verses, from verses 3 through 9, you see the psalmist saying, when I remember God, I moan. So there's a sense of he's not interpreting God properly or accurately, or remembering him rightly, therefore he moans when he thinks about him or remembers him. And then he's, will the Lord spurn forever? Well, does that sound like the God you know? Will he never again be favorable? What? He is not interpreting God rightly, right? And it's obviously leading to this despairing time. Has his steadfast love ceased? Well, we know that answer is no, right? But he's really questioning these things as he's pouring out his heart to God. Are his promises at an end for all time? Absolutely not, right? But he's interpreting God again wrongly because he's letting his emotions fuel his thinking and memory, actually. Has God forgot to be gracious? Absolutely not. Has his anger shut up his compassion? Therefore, is God not compassionate anymore? Because the psalmist's experience of God is that of feeling his anger. And then right after that, he says, then I will appeal to this, right? I will remember the deeds of the Lord. He's battling with his belief system. He knows his thinking is wrong. And he will say, I'll remember the deeds of the Lord. I'll remember his wonders of old. I will ponder all his work. I will meditate on his mighty deeds. His way is holy. What God is great like our God? He is the God who works wonders, and his arm redeems his people. A beautiful picture of in the same sort of time frame, really just working through improper, inaccurate thoughts, and then remembering what is absolutely true. When you guys are struggling in life, do you ever think back to those times where God just kind of exposed himself as so obvious that you just cannot deny his existence and you were this and now you're this? It's helpful. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's remembering these deeds and wonders and works to get himself out of this experience where he's misinterpreting what he knows to be true. So don't let your feelings dictate your interpretation of life. Let your interpretation of what's true and good and right dictate your emotions. Yes?
Depression is combated by aligning your heart with God and having your emotions be of his things, being grateful and being recognizing of the deeds that he has done.
Yeah. 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 Just, you know, off track a bit, like just theoretically, I really think that God allows us to go through seasons so we learn to depend on him and not ourselves. Right? And he just kind of teaches us to pursue him relentlessly when we know he is the answer. So he can continue to help us detach from relying on ourselves and things in this world and attach ourselves to him more and more.
And seeking him even when you don't feel him is teaching us those healthy habits of seeking him daily and learning how to strive for him.
Yeah. It's a cool proverb that says, Lord, don't give me too much that I might forget about you. Don't give me too little that I might steal. Just give me enough to get by, right? And so just how he kind of meets us with his nearness and how some days are sweet and then other days are hard. He's kind of just weaning us and teaching us to pursue him and to see that he is enough. This is a list of possible heart themes to consider that can accompany depression. We mentioned some of these earlier, idolatry, when depression has toppled idols that have not fulfilled. Man, sometimes, I don't know if you guys get the idea of, idolatry is pursuing something as a vehicle to obtain what you're not getting in life that's not God, right? Looking for pleasure, looking for satisfaction through this coffee. More than God, right? Anything can be an idol if you're looking to that to supply what you're lacking. And so when you find out coffee's not enough, then it can topple your whole idea of what you need and you can go down with it. I want something so bad and I'm not getting it. Unbelief, depression is a remnant of unbelief that he is not enough. We saw that in the psalm. It's just this lie that he's not. Legalism sometimes can leave a person depressed as a frustrated kind of perfectionism that you can't muster up yourself to perform into a better you. You find out that your effort does not get you right with God, and you've been investing into yourself so much. And you find out that, oh, I'm just a finite, weak, needy person, and God is the answer, and my performance is not. Control depression is used purposefully to achieve attention or some result from another. And so I've seen this before with guys. If I'm depressed, I can get attention. If I'm depressed, others won't make demands on me, won't ask me to do nothing. I can get out of responsibilities. If I'm depressed, my sins can be excused if I'm depressed. And so in that sense, you can control, kind of manipulate outcomes by utilizing this. Potentially. Battle. Time for battle against depression. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, Christians, brothers, sisters, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Love that. Here's number one way to battle with depression. Preach to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. And we saw this last week in Psalm 42. Really, David is questioning why his soul is... There's not an obvious reason. He's just experiencing this downcast moment, right? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? It's not like he's asking for an answer. He's just like, why? Why? Hope in God is the next statement that comes out of his mouth. For I shall again praise him, the certainty that hope in God is the solution for why his soul was cast down. He doesn't know where. Sometimes we don't exactly know where our misplaced hope may be. But we know because, remember, emotions can be like check engine lights. Something's going on at the engine. I have a hope put in something it shouldn't be. Therefore, hope in God again, soul, for you will praise him, my salvation and my God. Therefore, he remembers him. Number two way to battle is it's not about you. Remember that. It's just not about you. And that is good news. It's not offensive news. And you see Paul so free from a more challenging life than any of us have ever, will ever go through. He says in 2 Corinthians, we are afflicted in every way, true, we're suffering, but we're not crushed. We are perplexed, we can't figure everything out, we're not God. But we're not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So, because of that, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is not heaven. We are being prepared for heaven. When we try to make heaven here and now, we get distraught and despair and disappointed. He says up there, we're carrying in the body the death of Jesus so the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And so people are watching. People are watching. We all have people watching how we live as we're proclaiming Christ as our Lord and Savior. Well, how is this person going to respond to suffering? How is this person going to respond when things don't go his way? Well, respond in a way that glorifies God, and they'll see the life of Christ in you. Paul knew that it wasn't about him and his suffering. He didn't go into a hole and say, woe is me, take care of me. He sees all this bad stuff happening to him is so the church of Corinth could see the life of Christ, see him identified with Christ in the same suffering as he's united to Christ. And then this other verse, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Isn't that so freeing to know that this life is, I mean, who is it, Joel Osteen? Your best life now. Your best life now is to not live for you. It's to live for Christ, right? That's such a false idea. Anyways, nothing can stop you from praising God. Nothing. Nothing can stop you from glorifying God. Nothing can stop you from pleasing Christ. Except you. Except you. If you can't do what you're most used to in the way that you love to serve the Lord because of an accident or inability, then pray that he would offer you another opportunity. There's plenty of saints of old who have made a humongous impact on the world for the gospel who accepted paralysis or things that are outside of their control that happened to them and utilized their new scenario in a way to glorify God with their life. And the psalm is saying, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. Number four is just God is sovereign. And this is a great verse. Ecclesiastes, we shall be familiar with this. But he says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what God has made crooked. We often spend so much energy trying to straighten out what God has made crooked. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Did you know God catered and designed and deliberately served you up the day that you're experiencing, whether it's prosperity or adversity? He's behind them both. And so praise God in both. And consider that he's sovereign over both, right? It's easy to be joyful in the day of prosperity. Praise God in the day of adversity, too. Nothing can stop you.
It's easy to be joyful, but it's easy, just as easy to be quiet.
Sure.
And be quiet. What is happening here? I've done that a lot. Like, what, Lord, are you teaching me here? I know I'm in your hands. Goodness gracious. Lay off. Give me a break.
Good luck with that. All right. We don't have time for all the practical suggestions, but you guys can grab them from me. If any of you guys want these slides or anything, just let me know. I'll email them to you or something. But basically, remember the gospel. Think biblically. The Bible speaks and it's sufficient. Scripture's sufficient. After these couple classes on depression, are you guys more confident the Bible has plenty of content to speak into your life? It is replete. It is comprehensively through Scripture. When we are hearing the stories of old of human beings experiencing all types of things and responding in different ways. Scripture is sufficient. That's what that means. It is enough to speak into anything you're going through and tell you how to live and respond to that. So I hope, the bare minimum that you're just confident the Bible's enough. So let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit that inspired it. Thank you that all scriptures breathed out by you and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and instructions in righteousness, making us equipped and ready for every good work in life. And thank you that it's sharper than any double-edged sword and goes down even to the thoughts and intents of our hearts, that we could know and discern what we ought to do. And Lord, thank you for your spirit that empowers us to do it. So as we go over to worship you and sit under preaching and singing, and Lord, we just pray that we would just be a people that that seeks to glorify Christ and live for Him above ourselves even. So just unite us today as a family and a church as we worship together, and we pray all these things in Your name. Amen.